Scripture lesson this morning is from Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I do not know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." May the Lord add his blessings upon this reading of his word. Amen. So, you buckle your pew belts there. I'm going to be driving the church for the next 20 minutes or so. When Pastor Matt came to me and said, "We're all going to be gone, and so you're going to preach," and the series is on the images of Christ. And for the life of me, I can't tell you what last week's was because I really wasn't in the service. I was out there doing stuff. But this week, he said, "It's your choice. What do you want to do?" And I said, "Well, for me, it's wedding week, I'll do bridegroom." That seems to make sense, doesn't it? So before we start, I'm going to tell you something that if you don't remember anything else I say today, try to remember this one sentence. While Christ's church has evolved and changed over the years to meet the needs of its people, the promise and vow that God has made with the church remains constant and vital. That although the church continues to change to meet the needs of its people, and it has, and it does, and it will, God's promise to us remains the same. It remains constant and remains vital. Now, that doesn't mean you get to leave now. I would like for you to stick around for the rest. But that's probably the most important line right there. So as I get ready to do weddings with young couples, I often sit down with them and go over a list of things that need to be done. And I actually hand them this, it's called Wedding Planning Checklist. And it looks like it's one page, but it's not. It's like 4 pages long. That's a lot. It starts with 12 plus months out. I'm not going to read them to you. I'll spare you that. But there are 18 things that need to be done on the 12 plus months out. That alone, just that one. And then you go to 10 to 11 months, 8 to 9 months, all the way down to beyond the wedding. The interesting thing about this is that as I would work with young couples getting married and we start checking off the list, it seemed like the bride checked off almost all of them and the groom only checked off a couple. And the 2 or 3 that the groom checks off, actually the best man takes care of those, like make sure you got the wedding rings, make sure the groom shows up at the wedding. My favorite line at the wedding is, I actually heard this one time, "Dude, it's a cummerbund, it's not a headband." So some of the most interesting highlights of my life actually came from weddings. There's always the wedding rings that got left at the hotel room, so you had to use mom and dad's, to me almost dropping an antique wedding ring in a barn down through to the lower level where the cow leftovers were. I had a bride catch on fire, backed into the candelabra, and a bloody finger. Yes, that did happen. One of my favorite weddings was, got a phone call from a high school friend. Her family was actually church members at my dad's church. That's how I knew them. But I also knew her really well because she sat next to me in band. She played the trumpet, as did I, and we sat next to each other in band. And she was also my junior prom date. And she actually called me in the early 80s and said, "Steve, would you do my wedding?" Which I did. So she calls me a couple years ago and says, "Steve, my daughter is now all grown up, and she said, 'Mom, I want the minister who did mom and dad's wedding to do my wedding. Oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that great? It felt such an honor to be asked to do that. I didn't know this young lady. So I was more than happy to do it, so I took my wedding planning list and met them in Mundelein, Illinois, and we went through everything and decided how things were going to be. And then my friend said, Steve, would you play the guitar at the wedding? And that's an unusual request for a minister because wearing a robe, you know, it's hard to play the guitar, but how could I say no to my prom date from my junior year? I spilled a Coke on her at prom, so I kind of had to say yes, I'll play, you know, I owed her at least that, right? So I agreed to play the guitar, and I said, well, now who's going to sing? And she said, well, actually, you know the singer, and I said, I do? She said, yeah, do you remember the flower girl at my wedding? And I said, is that the little girl who threw up all of her grandma at the wedding? And she said, yes. So she's all grown up now, and we came time to do the wedding, and we're lined up to go in, and it's me, and then followed by Rachel, the singer, the flower girl singer, and then the groom. And just before we walk in, I thought, just should always make a double check, and I turned to Rachel and said, how are you feeling? She said, I'm okay, but I know where grandma's sitting just in case. So the question is why is Jesus called the bridegroom? I have my ideas of what a groom should be and should do. We all do. We've been to weddings, and we know what happens in weddings now. But I thought, well, that's probably a whole lot different back then than it is now. And I have my list of things I expect my daughter's fiancé to do. I hope you're listening. We were going to talk about that list before the wedding. But it's changed, and I really didn't know that much about a traditional Jewish wedding at all, so I did a little research, and I found out quite a bit. Now, I apologize, my Hebrew is not really good, but I thank goodness for Google, you can actually have the word said out loud and learn how to say it, so I gave that a shot. So here's kind of what a traditional Jewish wedding looked like in the Bible time. The first thing that comes along is the shidduchim, and this is when the father selects the bride for his son. I think we all kind of knew that. We've seen that old tradition. That's actually a tradition that's still around in some cultures. So the father selects the bride for his son. In Genesis, Abraham asked his oldest servant to select a bride for Abraham's son. And he said, I would like for you to select that bride, not from the people we live amongst now, the Canaanites, but I want you to go to my old country, to my old family and old friends, and select a bride there. So this is quite traditional for the father to select the bride for his son. The next is the ketubah, which means written. This is actually the contract. And it actually is a written out contract. They actually talk about what they're going to agree upon. The groom's promise to provide and support his wife. The bride family stipulates just how much they're going to charge the groom's family to buy the bride. That's exactly how it was. Actually, when I was reading through this, I realized that the bride's family came out ahead in this, and somehow that's been flip-flopped and my credit card's taking a big hit this time around. So that's the ketubah or the contract. Then comes the mohair, which is the bridal payment. This is a gift paid by the groom to the bride's family. I tried that one, and there's no gift coming my way. Then followed that is the mikveh, which is kind of interesting. You'll recognize this when I tell you what it is. It's a it's a spiritual cleansing. Basically, it's what we observe as baptism. So the bride and groom have to go through a spiritual cleansing before they can get married. Following the mikveh is the arison. This is the betrothal. And it means sanctification or set apart, which might sound familiar because that's kind of what we say about pastors. They are chosen, they are sanctified and set apart from the rest of the church. So the arison is the betrothal, and it lasts for 1 year. That's a pretty long time, but it trust me, it's going to get a little more difficult. I'll get there in just a second. This arison, this betrothal, is very binding too. The woman can't get out of it, the man can, but it's basically a divorce. They have to break the contract. The next one, and I was told after the first service I didn't quite get it correct. I said hoopah, and I was correct. It's hoopah. That better? That sound good? Good. Thank you. And it basically means canopy. This is kind of interesting. It's actually when the couple would come together during that arison, right, the early part of that arison, and they would express their intentions of betrothal to each other. They would exchange gifts and drink a glass of wine. I would assume that would probably is where the whole idea of giving an engagement ring kind of grew out of. But they still live separately for that 1 year, but they're still considered married during that time. The matin is the bridal gift, the gift given by the groom to the bride to remind her that while separated, he will be thinking of her. Let the congregation say, aw. Isn't that sweet? Because see, when they live separately, I mean, we're talking separately, they couldn't see each other during that whole year. That might not be a bad idea in some cases. That's an interesting rule. Wonder how many people would still get married after 1 year of being separated. It's a long time. During this time, this 1 year of separation, the groom would be busy actually doing real stuff, like building a home at his father's house for his new family, his new wife and family, have a family, and the bride-to-be would be busy putting together clothes and sewing and such to be prepared for the wedding ceremony when it comes, which actually is next, and it's called, I'm going to say it wrong, Nishwin, that's pretty close, Nishwin, and it comes from the word NASA. I don't know if that's correct, but that's why I say NASA, because it sounds like our NASA, and it means to carry, and the reason I say that is because that it sounds like our words because NASA builds these crafts that carry people into outer space. So there you go. I don't think that's the reason behind it, but I like it. So this is the time when the groom would send his groomsmen ahead to announce his arrival. We just read that in the scripture. Would send the groomsmen ahead to announce, here comes the groom. We usually say, here comes the bride, but in this case, here comes the groom. The wedding couple will then share a glass of wine. I'm assuming this is where in the, you've seen it where they drink the wine and they wrap it up in a cloth and then step on it. I really think that's cool, and I'd like to do that on Friday if I can get away with it. I think the wine glasses are plastic. This is when the sharing of the glass of wine is a way of finalizing their contract with each other. It is now final. We are now a legally married couple. And the pinnacle of this, get this, the pinnacle of this was 7 full days, 24/7, 7 full days of food, drink, music, dancing, and celebration. My daughter and I set it at 2 hours on Friday afternoon. I'm not sure that I could afford 7 full days of music and food and drinking and celebration. That's a little long and maybe a lot longer than we want some of our relatives to hang around, too. So as we look at this traditional Jewish wedding, and it was kind of fun doing all this research, I find that it actually does mirror God's relationship with his church. It mirrors God's relationship with his church because he keeps his promise and vows, and we, as best we can, try to keep our promises. The Shidduchim, for instance, remember that's the beginning. It starts with the father selecting the bride for the son. So too, we were selected by God to be united with his son. It says that in Ephesians, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. We also have the Ketubah. Remember that? That's the contract, the marriage contract. This is one of my favorite, maybe my most favorite Bible passage. And no, I don't have it memorized. I don't remember what I did yesterday afternoon, let alone a full Jeremiah 31 through 34. It's long. You all familiar with that passage? When I was in seminary, my professor, Walter Brueggemann, in Old Testament theology, mentioned a credo statement. I thought he said C-R-A-D-L-E, but no, it's C-R-E-D-O, credo, or a creed. This creed is this promise between God and his people, and it's a major part of who we are in our faith in the church. Let me share it with you. It is rather long, but it's very important. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, see, there's that whole bridegroom thing again. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. God promised to take care of us, and he paid the price, and the church in turn promises to be faithful, just like the bridegroom and the bride. The mohar, the price to be paid for the church, is best illustrated in Corinthians when Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And then, of course, the mikvah, which was the baptism. And we all know Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. But the church as well, we the church, in Ephesians, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself, to Christ, in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or anything of the kind. So, and then finally, Jesus actually establishes himself as the bridegroom. When you read about Jesus and the things he said, he didn't quite often identify himself a lot. He always said, well, that it is you that who say that I am, or who do you say that I am? But in this one passage in Mark, Jesus said to them, this is in response to leaders who were questioning him, saying, why aren't your disciples fasting? Not eating. They were actually eating. And Jesus said to them, his response was this: the wedding guests cannot fast. Remember the seven-day celebration? The wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them. Can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It would not make sense, although it would cost me a whole lot less on Friday, as I said, you know, instead of eating, we're going to fast. I wouldn't get away with that, would I? Jesus established himself at that point as the bridegroom. The church has evolved and it adapts over the years according to our environment, according to the culture that we live in, to meet the needs of its people. This is the mohair, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which motivates us, moves us, changes us, and prepares us for the bridegroom to arrive. Once again, this is that line I want you to remember. While the church has changed, God's promise remains constant and vital. Keeping the promises. We're not always so very good at it, but we do try. But the promise that God makes is always there and vital. When I was a pastor at West Frankfort, Illinois, young minister and a very small church, it had split several times, and there were 25 people left in the church when I moved there. The average age was 75, and that was in the youth group. The choir was just a little bit older than the 75. And, you know, we tried to start a youth program at that church, and we just failed miserably. And, you know, there were many times it was just me and the youth sponsor would show up, and we just, okay, no one's coming, let's just go home. So that went on for a year or so, and I went out to Estes Park, Colorado for a youth conference, and I took an afternoon off from the conference and just went up in the mountains because I just love the mountains out there. They're gorgeous and very inspiring. And I just spent some time by myself thinking about life in general and my ministry and God's call in my life and where do I go from here. And I suddenly got this inspiration that, you know what the problem is? We're not keeping the promise. And I made this vow to myself that when I get home, I was going to stand up in front of my church people and make this promise for the youth at that point in time. We are going to have a youth program, and we are not going to cancel it. We're going to do it. Even if no one shows up, the youth sponsor and I are going to go see a movie or whatever it is we plan to do. We are going to do it. And there was actually one night when there two kids and the two of us played volleyball together, which is little bit challenging for people who didn't play very well, but we did it anyway, and that was in October, and we continued to do that throughout the winter. By May, we held a lock-in at the church for the high school youth, and there were 27 kids who came and spent the night at the church. Our mantra was, always keep the promise. The second mantra was, and my youth people have heard me say this before, the second mantra was, the most important youth in the church are the ones who are in front of you right now at that moment. That's our mantra, by the way, for here as well. We are going to keep the promise, and the most important youth are the ones who are right in front of us at this moment. Interestingly enough, the church actually grew too, because we kept the promise. Because we kept the promise. Back in 2002, I'll close with this story. Back in 2002, September 8th, in the morning of September 8th, it was a Saturday morning, I was playing soccer with a group of little kids. And when we were done playing, I went to a friend's house. And any runners in the group or athletes, you ever have lung burn? You know what lung burn is? Where your diaphragm hurts from breathing, trying to breathe so hard, and your lungs begin to burn a little bit. And but when you stop running, it goes away. When you stop, it's kind of instantaneous. Well, I got back to my friend's house, and the lung burn didn't go away. And I laid down to rest a little bit on the couch, and it still didn't go away. I'm thinking, you know, I'm 47 years old. That time, I'm not now. They all looked at me like, what? I was 47 years old at the time, and I'm having chest pains. Perhaps I should go to the hospital. Well, you know, when you go to the hospital and tell them you have chest pains, you don't go home. you stay. So they checked me in, and they said, Mr. Lyerly, your heart is in excellent shape. We don't know what's going on. They woke me up the next morning and said, well, your enzymes bumped, so you had some kind of cardiac event. 3 days later, they gave me a triple bypass, and 3 days after that, I walked out of the hospital and came home. Now, my daughter and I sit down in the living room of our apartment up here in Coventry Courts, and her life had gone through a lot of turmoil the year before. She lost a grandfather to a heart attack. She lost an uncle to a heart attack. Her stepfather, Chris Peterson, was deathly ill for several years, and we weren't sure he was going to make it. And then her father has triple bypass. So she was rather traumatized by all of this, and I sat her down and said, Laura, let's make a promise to each other, because we just don't know what's going to happen. I said, let's promise that no matter what, if we have something we need to say to each other, we're going to say it. Whether that's, Laura, I'm really upset with you, or Daddy, I'm angry at you, or Laura, I love you, or Daddy, I love you. And we have kept that promise over the years. We never hold back the things that we need to share with each other. And I make this promise to you that on Friday, when I walk her down that aisle and give her away, I'm going to look her in the eye and say, I love you, Laura. And I can guarantee you she's going to look at me and say, I love you, Daddy. Promises made, promises kept. God says to us in Psalms, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word, the promises that I've made with you. Once again, while Christ's church has evolved and changed over the years to meet the needs of his people, and if you think back in that Jeremiah 31 through 34, there's that one line said, from the least to the greatest, probably the most inclusive sentence in the entire Bible, because it includes everybody. God's promise is for everybody. It's kept, it's vital, and it's constant. Will you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for your presence in our life, for keeping the vow, keeping the promise, and for being patient with your people who change and sometimes fall short of the promise. In your name we pray, amen.